Doctrine class, spiritual growth, lesson one, a new doctrines class. We're looking at the three types of Christians. And last time we talked about, well, first of all, there was the self-made Christian. They believe that God loves everyone, and all they have to do is read John 3:16 or Romans 10:13, and they're all set. They got the ticket. It's like an easy kick. What do you call those things? K-I-O-S-K?
Kiosk.
It's a spiritual kiosk for them. Just go in, mumble the words, and you got the ticket.
Yeah, I know.
Except the ticket is a matter of their imagination. The self-made natural men imagine they are capable of receiving Christ as their personal Savior, and they don't doubt their success. And they go on their way rejoicing, and no one can make them believe that they are not saved, that they are not real Christians. However, this is where we left off last time. The Bible makes it clear coming to Christ is a spiritual act and not a natural one. And since the unregenerate are dead in sins, they are incapable of any spiritual exercises towards God. Let's just look at John 6:44. I think we found we're looking there. Looking over there. John 6:44. Pam.
John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, so if you one day just say, hey, you know, I'm thinking that there's a hell now. I didn't believe that before. I believe it now. So I think I'm gonna call on Christ to save me, and I'm gonna do that. And I think that's all I have to do. And there, you sound silly and stupid to us because we know that's not the way it works. But to many, many people, that is the truth they live by. They live by that, and they think that they're all right. I want to just tell you something about self-deception. Self-deception is the central ingredient in most of our lives. We go through our lives deceiving ourselves about many different things. And when it comes to spiritual things, it's exactly the same way. I have heard people who are in cults express with great vigor their faith in that cult and in getting them to heaven and getting them to know God. And they do it all the time. They actually believe in their hearts and mind that they're doing it. In actuality, they're not. And the reason they're not is because the verse in John, we just read, John 6:44. You can't of your own accord, you won't of your own accord decide one day that you want to follow Christ. Or and why is that, by the way? What verse backs that up? 1 Corinthians
2:14.
Go ahead, David.
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and therefore the foolishness of them, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually
deceived. And how about the one in Romans?
Carnal mind.
Romans 8:7.
Yeah.
Who knows that one?
For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God.
The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. So the self-made man, in a sense, is only made in their mind, and they are deceiving themselves. And if God allows them to stay in that deception, as a matter of fact, you know what? I don't even want to go there. If God doesn't call them, then they will be in that deception for all eternity.
God of their imagination.
God of their imagination, yeah, exactly right, yeah. And I opened up the box. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is how it works. 2 Thessalonians, and it's in chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
Verse 10 and 11. Mm-hmm. Read that, David.
Can I start with nine?
Yeah.
The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
So I'm using this verse, and I went to a couple commentaries because, you know, that word delusion, send them a delusion, it sounds like God is condemning them. And that's not what it means at all. When God sends somebody a delusion, it simply means that he's letting them do what they want to do. He's not interceding in any way. Mm-hmm. Give me the verse in Romans that says it more clearly. Yeah.
26, turns them over.
Gives them over. Oh, yeah. He gives them up, and then he gives them over to their own desires, right? Mm-hmm. So we need to understand that God isn't purposely saying, okay, I'll fix that guy, and giving him a delusion not to believe. He's simply allowing them to do what comes natural. And so we know that, since we just read that and we understand that's what it means, it also likewise means that in the lost as well as in the saved, there's always a hedge of protection. Because if there wasn't a hedge of protection, God would give everybody up. Mm. And he doesn't do that.
2 Corinthians 4:4, the one about how God blinds
the God of this world has blinded the minds. Yep, yeah. Exactly right.
It says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so what happens is since God already has, you know, a lot of people think that God is up there and he's a really busy guy. He's got like 7,000 million computers and he's figuring everything out and doing this and doing that. But the fact of the matter is when God decided to create earth and man and time from Genesis 1 all the way through till the day Judgment Day comes, everything was already in place. Everything. I mean everything. In every sense of the word, everything was put in place. Your conversations, how many breaths you're going to take, how many hairs are on your head, where you're going to be born, when you're going to be born, the color of your skin, the number of children that you'll have, the type of illnesses that you'll have, everything in your life has been providentially planned. And all we do is walk through that life, and God manages us, and this is the way I see it, God manages us with the hedge of protection. He lowers it and he raises it, and he does it to manage our walk with him, and even the walk of the unsaved. But when the unsaved step beyond a certain barrier, then he gives them up to their own will. Yes.
The hedge of protection, obviously a true Christian, a true believer has the highest hedge of protection.
Let's put it a different...
As opposed to verse, I'm just trying to compare the verse here, into what you just said about that verse that you looked up.
Yes, what about it?
Strong delusion.
Yeah, he just lets it go.
So he still, though, is carrying, even on those that he... let's go to their own desires.
Mm-hmm.
There's still a hedge of protection even on them to an extent, because then everybody would be a hell.
Restraint.
No, yeah. I know what you're trying to say, and I don't want to answer it because it's not a valid question. And here's why it's not a valid question. Because the height of the shortness of the hedge of protection is something that is done not in terms of a height and a lowering, it's done in a matter of grace and mercy and the reduction or the increase in both. And your question is, so he never always lets it go. I don't know the answer to that. I know this, that certain people who are left to their own accord do such wicked things that it's hard for me to believe that there was a hedge of protection there to keep them from doing it. That's how I would answer that. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
It's hard for me to believe that there is any hedge of protection for some of the acts that people commit. I can't say that there isn't. I can say that in my view, I can't see it. I can see the hedge of protection being a little higher, and then finally with saints, a big hedge of protection. And we know that's all true for one reason. In Job chapter 1 and 2, I got number 2 open here, and it says here in verse 3, Job 2:3, and the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfectly upright man, blah, 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 blah. And Satan answered his Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone, and his flesh will curse thee to thy face. And what he was saying was, take the hedge of protection down. That's what he was saying. Let me in. And so I think the best way to look at the hedge of protection is this. When God gives them over, that means that they are now the victim of their natural will, their natural state. And you know what it'd be like? You want to see an example of this? I just got to...
Is either lessened or increased.
Yeah. Here's a perfect example. Imagine this. Imagine a child growing up with nobody to guide it or tell it yes or no.
Now you and I were in the same pathway. So in Job 1:10 it says, Satan was saying, hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he had on every side? So it's not always a bad thing when God lowers it for Christian. Because you were saying it would be higher for Christian.
Yes, but that's true.
He uses it in Christian's life to help them grow too.
Yeah.
That's what I meant when I said he uses it to manage.
Right.
Okay, if you're a believer and you're walking away from the center of his will and you get in the high grass, okay, he'll lower that hedge of protection so things will happen to you, which is we call it chastisement. But basically, what he's doing is he's allowing the events of life to bring you back. Remember this, okay? Everything that he chastises you with are events in your life.
Mm-hmm.
Period.
People, events, yeah.
Mm. And it can't. But what I'm saying is that he's not there saying, okay, when you get up here, boy, I'm going to give it to him. He's not doing that. He's taking care of business now so that none of that will happen.
Mm-hmm.
So to that same point, so in Job 3:25, I've been studying Job, so you're
not sure. Mm. Providential, brother, providential.
Yeah. So he says that Job is saying to God, for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come upon me. So God is already seeing that as Job is suffering in the beginning.
Yeah.
He's revealing to God, I was always worried this would happen. Mm. So he's seeing that, we're seeing Job wasn't always sound in his faith.
Yes.
He's pointing it out right away to God. I knew this might happen someday. Mm. God wanted it to come out.
Mm.
We know that later about all this stuff.
And we know that it was to help Job grow because he calls him a righteous man, and he probably was in many ways, but like all of God's children, we all have our growth problems. You know what it's like? It's like somebody gave me some potatoes that they grew, and they told me that years and years and years ago that plot of land that they grew the potatoes in had a blight, and the potatoes were ruined for a couple of generations of potatoes. And even now, after they let the land rest and everything, they grew potatoes, and every so often they said, when I give you the potatoes, cut them in half to make sure there's no blight in there. It's just a black hole in it.
Yeah,
that's all it is, right?
Yeah.
And the same applies with Christians. We may be whole in Christ, but there's work that has to be done in all of us, and some of us more than others. But that's exactly what Job was saying. He knew it was coming, okay? And God was happy to bring it to him. And that's why it says that in all the things, he never cursed God, because he knew. And that the same thing applies to.
He knew, but I mean, you know, we all.
No, when I say he knew, I meant he knew he had a relationship with God that was strong enough that allowed him to get through that, whatever it was the devil gave.
Mm.
And also, I would add that what the devil did was within the constraints of God, of what God would let him do.
Yeah.
That would have killed him right away.
But I would even say, I'm just a biblicist. I would just say even the number of boils on his skin was numbered by God.
Mm-hmm.
The amount of stuff that came from it was measured by God. you know, when you look at, you cannot look at Scripture and not see sovereignty everywhere. And when you, if you look at Scripture and you don't look at sovereignty, then you're not looking at Scripture. You're looking at a book.
God that, measures a lot of things.
He measures everything.
He's got you here.
It's amazing. I'm going to be immensely.
Yeah, yeah.
He measures a lot.
Did that answer your question, sister?
Yes, but can I ask something else still regarding that? In that, for the believer, or I should say the elect.
Better.
There's a hedge of protection.
Yes.
Versus those that will never be saved, the non-Christians, well, just non-believers that will never be saved, is a restraint that God puts on.
You can use, that's a play on words. In other words, I look at it this way. Some people could disagree, but let me tell you how I look at it, and it makes it very simple. Unsaved people are given mercy. God's children are given grace. The difference between the two is one is universal and one is selected. Grace is for God's people alone. Mercy is for the world. When it says in John 3:16, for God so loved his creation, although it was a G25, it meant mercy. If God didn't have mercy on the whole world, as bad as it is now,
yeah.
He would have to destroy it. That's the reason why, by the way.
So in his general mercy, getting back to that verse again, when he leaves them to their own desire,
then he drops.
There's wicked and there's wicked and there's wicked. I mean, yep. There's level of wickedness. Mm-hmm. So even in that, there's grace, or you get Hitler. Basically.
No, you're looking at it. No, you're looking at you're looking. Yeah, yeah. It's Jerry. Jerry, the way to look at it is first of all define the issues. The you look at mercy for unsaved. You look at grace for saved. Put that away. Okay. Now that mercy and that grace in both cases are regulated by God according to His will. There are some people in this room that are being blessed, and there are other people in this room that are saved that are not being as blessed, okay? Because we all have a different walk. So the mercy and the grace is regulated by God's hand, not our hand, not our prayers, not even the prayers of other people, because God already heard those prayers, but it's being regulated. So you have to look at it from that regard and to say, well, this one got this much and I got this much, is not the way to look at it. You have a relationship with God, a personal relationship, an intimate relationship, and grace, in your case, is measured according to the plan that He has worked out for you.
Yeah. The rain falls on the just
and the unjust. Yeah. Yeah.
Showing God's mercy.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's mercy. That's a good definition for mercy. Yeah. Ron?
Where does conscience come in then?
Conscience is you either convicting you or not convict to the believer. It's either it convicting you or not convicting you of sin. They don't have a conscience. They have a conscience, but it's not the same.
Yeah.
Their conscience is based on morality and mores. The conscience of a believer is based on grace. In other words, you know God, and when David said, my sin is ever before me, okay? Mm-hmm. That's a mental assent to what was on his mind for all that time that he kept that sin from God. So the conscience in a believer works for their good, but in an unbeliever, it actually is more of a tormentor. Because there are people that do things and they can never forget it. They just don't ever let it go.
Because of their surroundings, they feel guilty.
No, they felt guilty because they killed somebody, or they felt guilty because they saw something they shouldn't have seen, or they felt guilty because they took something they didn't do, and they don't have a forgiveness mechanism to get them out of that, so the conscience becomes a tormentor, whereas in the saved, if you have a conscience and you commit a sin, the conscience brings it up, the Holy Spirit causes you to repent, you repent of it, and the sin and the guilt is gone. Now see, that's the reason why a lot of Christians miss it. They let the sin go, but they don't let the guilt go, and that is part of the conscious thing that we had the sermon last week said that you would have a clean conscience. Andrew.
Well, I was just gonna comment on how I believe we all have a conscience, and it's part of being in the image of God that we have that. But at it's completely different for the believer, definitely.
Yes.
But that's why they even have to describe how you say they feel, which is true. They have that, they have the carnal, the enmity with God, but they also just can't have any peace.
Yes.
Because if they really didn't have the image of God in them, they wouldn't need to care at all. They would be a completely different species.
When you say image of God, explain to me what you mean. Are you talking about the unsaved?
Yeah, I believe all people are because they're created in His image. The bargain is so high. If they didn't have that as part of their future, there wouldn't need to be a salvation. There wouldn't be a hell. There would. It's because they have that holy part of them that they're refusing to submit to Him that they have that consequence.
Romans 1:32.
Read it.
Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve the day, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them.
Okay, and what about Romans 2? What about Romans 2:14? Read it.
For the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law.
Keep going.
They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Boom. There you go.
And God uses the conscience.
They know right and wrong. That's the context.
He uses the conscience to let people know that they're doing wrong. Criminal hide before the cameras. But also God uses that conscience to let them know this isn't it.
And I got to tell you, though, I go back to my original thought that conscience in the unsaved is really a tormentor because there is no forgiveness vehicle in place.
See, they know there's something else. God has put eternity in every person, right? So,
well, His law is written on all their hearts. That's why they know it. That's why there's no excuse, right?
Yeah.
That's pretty interesting, right? Everybody get that?
Yeah.
Jerry, you got that?
Yeah.
Okay, let's move on. All right, and then it says, however, the Bible makes it clear on number 3 that coming to Christ is a spiritual act. We looked at John 6:44. A, how can one whose natural mind is hostile to God have any desire for His Son? Romans 8:7. We talked about that. So how could that be? In other words, if you don't feel conviction for your sins for offending God in any way, now some people might think that, well, I'm convicted because I know there's a God and I didn't worship Him and I know He's there and I want to worship Him. That would be one type of calling. There's different types of calling. With me, it was about forgiveness. I never personally had a problem with forgiveness because I didn't care enough about people to want to forgive them or not forgive them. I don't care. Do what you want. Just don't bother me ever again. Simple. It just, you cut it right there. It's done. Right? It's an easy way. It's an easy way. It isn't the right way, of course. But when I found out that He died for me to forgive my sins, that's what He used to prick my heart. That's what convicted me of my sin. So each of us may have a different conviction vehicle that God uses to convict us, but you have to be convicted of your sin, and that is the calling of God. Yeah.
I just wanted to, Jerry, your question, forgive me for being off the time here.
No, you're right on the money.
Your question about why they have mercy, or about the world having mercy differently. If you go to Genesis 9.
Well, I'm not worried. I know they have it.
Yeah.
I know they have. Mercy. I know there's a G25 and a G26.
No, I know you understood that. To explain that, so if you go to Genesis 9:15-16, God will say it better than I will. But
read it.
It says, and I will remember my covenant between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Mm-hmm. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So He made a choice with Noah. Mm-hmm. He wasn't going to, the same way He did before.
Never do it again.
Yeah.
So He's going to allow people to have a life here, and even have a good life here, like Pam was pointing out, with mercy upon all people, but they won't have a good afterlife if they don't submit to Him.
Mm, exactly. And I would dare to add to that, because I believe the Bible makes it clear that there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. And that doesn't mean just because somebody's suffering all the time, He's talking about them. I think there are a lot of people who have everything in life and yet there's, they never have peace.
Yeah.
They don't have peace, and they really don't know joy. And it's because they're never content with what they have. So I know that what Andrew said is true, and that's the point I was trying to make, is that that's why I distinguish between mercy and grace, those two. One is universal for all man critters, not just mankind, the earth, and the other one is reserved for God's elect people. Good, thank you for that. All right, so let's see what it says here. So the question was, how can those with natural mind, for the natural mind that was hostile to God, have any desire for his son? How could that be? Could it be?
Only by the Spirit.
Yes or no?
No, only by the Spirit.
Okay, wrong. I love it. There are people who have a desire for God, but they want the God to be the God of their choice and of their will. And the 21st evangelical century church is filled with them.
No, that's not the true God.
Oh, no. But that is what I said. A desire, a hostile mind desire to God for his son.
Yeah, but you see, I understand what he's saying, because it's sitting here when you ask that question here, we're assuming you're talking about the God of the Bible, the Son. So that's what he did. That's why I answered that way. And I would answer that under that.
Well, today's sermon, you're going to see that there are people that press against Christ all the time.
Oh, yeah.
And yet they don't. They go unnoticed by him because of how they worship him. And so for me, I believe this. This is my thought on that. I believe that God, when he made Adam and Eve in chapter 1 and 2, that he put a place in their heart for him. And he wrote his commands on their hearts, and that was transferred even after the fall, with one exception. The place where God was, Adam kicked him out. And there was a vacant place, and Adam spent the rest of his life, and all men ever since then have spent their lives trying to fill it and worship something. There's always been a belief in an afterlife, always. And the problem is that Christendom right now, and it all started in 323 when it became the state religion of the empire, where people would come in there and they'd accept Christianity, but they also brought in all their junk with them, okay? And so the man has always worshipped. And even when they leave a church, they'll find something else that fits their basic needs.
You can do that in America.
Do they know the Son? The answer is no. But the question is, will a natural mind look for him? Yes. Everybody's looking for their own, for the truth, but they want it to be their truth instead of the absolute truth. That's the difference between the two. This is the absolute truth that is unwavering. It's black and it's white, no wiggle room. But what much of Christendom does today is they try to worship a God of their imagination. And that God has a cross. They have the same book you and I carry. They have the blood. They have the Son. They have the Holy Ghost. They have angels. They have everything that they claim, everything that you claim, with the exception being, it's like the little girl who's having a tea party upstairs, and she puts her mommy's shoes on and wears her mommy's hat with a big feather in it, and she has her teddy bear sitting at the table, and the teacups are all around, and they're all empty, and she's drinking out of it. Good. That's exactly what false religion is. Mm. It is claiming something they can't have because they haven't been called to get it. Simple. Right? Don't ever think that man doesn't, even in a hostile, even the lost, that there's something that you cannot convince me. I don't think I could be convinced that a person, a female pastor, somebody who happens to be a sodomite, who's a pastor. You can't ever make me believe that those people don't believe so strongly in what they're doing, even if in their heart they know that there's something wrong with it, because that's all they have.
There's a good Bible verse for that. I just said that's a link. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof.
Exactly. Boom. That's the one. They have a form of godliness, but they what?
They deny.
The power thereof. Yes. Perfect. Mm-hmm. Perfect. So don't worry. Everybody wants to worship.
You know, I think a lot of times people, like Andrew was saying about the image of God, there's some people out there, I think, that aren't saved. That really do a wonderful, selfless thing. But I think that's part of the image of God.
I got to say this about that.
I mean, they don't practice righteousness because they don't have it. But the image of God will come out of them, just like the image of the evil one will come out of us once in a while. But we don't live that.
Okay, so let me just ask you this. So when you say the image of God, what does it mean when they say we are made in the image of God? What does that mean?
I don't know, his attributes, his glory.
Wait a minute, I want to hear Andrew. So what?
The reason I said that, and I thought about this quite a bit, especially if you look at, like, to compare it better, you know how when we're in our life, our DNA every 7 years changes and we become a worse version of ourselves.
Yeah, carbon.
So why when we get older, we're not really good looking and sharp anymore?
I don't know about that. Go ahead.
So
I disagree.
I told Pam, I'm looking at the mirror. I got married in the bed. I said, you know, that ain't the same guy I'm looking at.
I see pictures. Right.
Yeah, and I heard her say, you're telling me. No. Go ahead, finish, Andrew. Let him finish. I want to hear Andrew.
So before sin came into the picture, Adam was created in that image.
What is that image?
Of God. He says that.
But what is the image? That's what I'm trying to get at.
Arms and legs and hands and all that.
Originally, God transferred a part of himself that was unique to man, not angels, that made him like God, not to be a God. But in many ways had his attributes. And then when he sinned, he lost that ability to act that way. And that's when he's saved, he becomes able to again. But you never lose the image, the imprint, which is why God doesn't lose people over. He doesn't look at them as an angel where he just immediately said, nope, first shot, strike out, you're done forever. He couldn't do that to man because it was part of him. He made that intimately when he created Adam.
That's an interesting point that would bear a good discussion later on, because my thought is this: when God made us in his image, what he did for us that he didn't do for angels, he didn't do for any lower creatures, just us, is that he gave us the spirit to speak with him and to commune with him. That to me is the image of God. And the other thing that I would back that up with in the New Testament is that,
the angels can.
No, they can't commune with him. They can't commune. Can I finish? They can't commune with him the way we do.
No, that's true. Because we are essentially like him. The same way Jesus is a part of him in a very intimate way, differently than
the conforming of us to the image of Christ, right, in Romans 8, okay, can mean exactly what you said. That he's taking the part, he's taking our lives and forming us so that part of him that he gave to us becomes fuller. It'll never reach perfection here, but it becomes fuller. Or, and that's why I said it's an interesting point, or it could be that the spiritual, when man sinned, he was dead to God, the spirit side of God. He wasn't dead spiritually, but he was dead to the spirit side of God. He could no more communicate with God in that sense, okay? And that's why he had to call him back, and he's renewing that spirit. He says in Ezekiel 36:26-27, okay? He says in there that I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit, and my view of it is that it's that new spirit that's within you and that new principle that he's imparted in you, which is salvation, that's conforming you to be the image that he made. Now, if indeed he somehow imparted something, some part of him in us, as you said, it's a possibility.
Well, the reason I go further with that, when Jesus later says that I am in you and you are in me and we are, and there's a completion of oneness that he is looking for, that later on will be complete when we're in heaven.
Yeah.
That oneness, in my view, is a is back to the history of where we became with him originally.
That's an interesting thought too. Yeah.
Again, I don't know for sure. I would never say.
No, 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 no. That's a good, but that's a very interesting point to consider.
Is what he's looking to desire with Christ coming to do that.
In my view, it would be what Paul said, that I want to make you perfect. Mm-hmm. You know, I want to present you as perfect. Mm-hmm. And in my view, that would be the fact that you have reached a spiritual point where your relationship with God is as good as it's ever going to get here, and holiness and righteousness and all the other things.
Which is by imputation.
Exactly. All of it is. There's nothing we have that isn't by imputation, right? Well, that was wonderful. Great discussion. Thank you for bringing that up. That's a wonderful, that's really interesting. But here's the bottom line. No matter whether it's a part of him or it's our spirit, whatever it is, praise his name that we have it.
Amen.
All right. We're going to close here. We didn't even finish page one, two again. Boy. Yeah, we beat around the bush here a little too much. Okay, we want to pray for Harold, because he has shingles. Yep, we want to pray for Harold, and we want to pray for Tom and Doreen traveling, and we want to pray for... And pray for Meredith. We'll pray for upstairs. That's all right. That's okay. Go ahead.
Father, we thank you for your precious word, and Lord, and when we discuss it, we realize how much we don't know.
Amen.
And, Lord, we can just see that when we get to the other side,